Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount and specifically on the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6. Stand with me, please. And read in unison, if you will, with me, how the Lord has taught us to pray. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as also we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. New City Catechism this today. Once again, God in his providence brings this all about, not us planning sometimes. But the catechism for today question was, with what attitude should we pray? I had no idea that that was the question for the morning, because it's exactly how I was going to open up the morning message with that particular question. With what attitude should we pray? Now, the catechism takes an answer this, and it's absolutely appropriate, but we're going to look at it from a different angle. The attitude that we should pray with, according to catechism, was with love, perseverance, and gratefulness, in humble submission to God's will, knowing that, for the sake of Christ, he always hears our prayers. My question, though, goes a little bit more specific and a little deeper, I suppose. But how is the order of our prayers? Is the order of our prayer, the way we pray in a specific order, is it important, that attitude that we look at how we are actually praying, the God that we're praying to, is it important? Is he important for our specific prayers? Or is it somewhat just formulaic? Is it simply a formula that we go through? So often, especially with the Lord's Prayer, it has become that for many Christians, unfortunately, over the centuries that have passed since the Lord instructed us on how to pray. And it's simply rote repetition many times. So is it important what we pray, how we pray, in what order? Or is it more important with the attitude that we have? And I submit to you that it's a balance. It's a balance between attitude, but it's also a balance when it comes to the how we pray, the order in which we pray, and we'll see that this morning. Can we learn something about what Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically then within that, this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer? I'd sooner call it the Disciples' Prayer. But is there some importance in the order in which God has laid this out, that Christ has laid this out? And I think that you'll see this morning that it is extremely important based upon the order in which we pray. Now I'm going to try to pronounce a Hawaiian word. So if you've been to the island, forgive me, because I have no idea how they speak over there. And so it's just a few short words, but I think it's pronounced Haoli, Haoli. All right. So if any of you are from Hawaii and said you butchered that terribly bad, don't tell anybody. Just pretend I know what I'm talking about. Haoli is the word that Hawaiians many times use for mainlanders, those that have come from the U.S. and simply have flown over or hopped a small boat and ended up on the island Hawaii itself. It's often used almost with disdain. It's almost used for a little bit of malice in it because of those which are from the island. And rightfully so, if you understand what one of the writers actually said and they mean by this word haoli. Let me just read what the writer said about this word and why they refer to us mainlanders as haoli. Before the missionaries came, my people used to sit outside their temples for a long time, meditating and preparing themselves before entering. Then they would virtually creep to the altar to offer their petition, and afterwards would again sit a long time outside, this time to breathe life into their prayers. The Christians, when they came, just got up, uttered a few sentences, said amen, and we're done. For that reason, my people call them ha'oli, without breath, or those who fail to breathe life into their prayers. Now, that may be somewhat unfair, because many times the would-be converts of Christianity have a resentment toward the missionaries which have taken the gospel to them, or it could just be historians rewriting, and you know how they love to rewrite history. But it does give a sense, I believe, of a picture, unfortunately, of 21st century Christians when it comes to the body as a whole in the way we approach prayer, the way we approach actually coming before God. We seem to have no life into our prayers. There's no breath of life as the Ha'olis would have us to believe. I believe it's one of the great sins of modern Christianity that we simply think that it is a prayer is simply that I can run to in time of a need, or it's kind of like the genie in the bottle attitude that we can simply give it a quick rub and God's going to hear us in the midst of that. And that's the only time that I seem to run to it. We have lost spiritual breath in our prayers. And I think that what we see here within what Jesus has been teaching, at least in the last 2 weeks, and we'll see over the next several weeks, is that Jesus is telling us there is a sense of breathing life into our prayers. And it's going to have to do with the order of our prayers, at least our attitude toward the order of our prayers. There was a foundational awareness, wasn't there, that we've seen over the last couple of weeks, the last 2 weeks, those first four words of it, Our Father in heaven. There's a foundational awareness that was brought to us. There is an amazing breath of life that goes into our prayers when we understand that we are praying to our Father. We need to begin to see our true identity in Christ. We need to begin to see who we are actually praying to and my relationships with that particular person. In this case, the God of creation, but also my Father. We looked at that word Abba last several weeks. Dearest Father, a term of deep intimacy. We believe that that is the specific word that Jesus would have used in the Aramaic at the time, saying, Dearest Father. And it's amazing, too, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, that Jesus is not only praying to his Father in that particular way, and you're going to see all of his prayers that way in the New Testament, but now he's enjoined us, he's enjoined his disciples to do the very same thing, to say, you too should pray our Father. This relationship has changed. The Jews of the time absolutely couldn't imagine referring to God of creation, Yahweh, as Daddy or Dearest Father. They couldn't imagine it. But it was a foundational awareness here that Jesus wanted us to see. This is the foundation of our prayer. You need to be aware of who you are actually speaking to. But then it isn't simply our Father, but it was in heaven. So they're balanced here. There is always a balance within Scripture. So I find that sometimes we want to, within our theology, run one side or run to the other side. And there seems to be, that when we look at Scriptures, an amazing balance. And I think there's a balance that we see here. Our Father, Daddy Dearest, in heaven. It's balanced out that he is the King, the Sovereign One, the Transcendent One, the One that is beyond us, the great sovereign himself, the omniscient, the omnipotent God himself. He is in heaven, but he's still our Father. And so we come to him with a sense of amazing intimacy. We come to him with a sense of amazing reverence and all. And we're going to see that kind of take off this morning even a little bit further. It will make a difference in our prayer life when we begin to see this foundational awareness that Jesus is teaching us. And so not only do we have this awareness, this foundational awareness, and now he's going to get into these petitions or these requests before God, and that's unfortunately what most of us do when we have to come before God. It's simply a matter of bringing a request, and we are to bring a request. We show our need, our submission to Christ, to God himself when we pray and asking him things. But he gives us six petitions here, or seven, depending upon how you're going to lump them together. But the first petition he has for us is found in these next few words. First, it's a foundational awareness of who we're actually praying to, our Father in heaven. And now we have this foundational petition, the first petition. Hallowed be your name. So here's our first request that we're making of God. The first request that we're going to make of God really has nothing to do with us at all. That's what you're going to see about the petitions, these requests. The first three are really all of God, and the last three then are of us. But the first three are of God. Your name, your kingdom, your will. These are the requests that are upon the heart of Christ. These are the requests that are to be on the heart of his disciples. Then we have the petitions for us. Give us. Forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. And so the last three are about us, but the first three are about God very clearly. An order in the prayer. So we have a foundational awareness of who we're praying to, and now we have a foundational petition, the first petition, and see within its order that it is going to control how we pray. It is going to be controlled by how we start and what is our awareness and our attitude toward it. First thing I want us to see this morning is this, that it's upward. It's Godward aspect of this foundational position. It is not lateral. It is not about us. I believe it is highly significant that that's how Lord has taught us to pray, not only here, but later on as he walks with his disciples and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. He does the exact same thing. He tells them, this is basically the order in which you pray. Here's a God-given order of our prayer life. We regard God first, before we regard any of our own personal requests, even if the requests aren't for us specifically, but maybe for somebody else, even before those prayers, our prayers are Godward. They are God first. Now, there are times that we can't do that. Have you heard me illustrate a couple of times? Deer jumps out in front of you. God help me. Okay? It's not a time for worship. Well, it is a sense of worship because of our entire life, but this isn't a time for praising God for who he is. This is an immediate call, like Peter was saying, when he begins to sink in those waves because of the tumultuous sea, Lord, save me. Peter wasn't worshiping God at that time. Oh, great God, who you are. I know you're the Messiah. No, Peter was sinking and he was going to die within seconds. And so his instant prayer was, Lord, save me. So there are those times that we do cry out to him. And so this pattern that we see here is simply a pattern which God says, normally, this is the way we normally pray. Because if not, he kind of throws out the whole idea of our Father, doesn't it? I mean, the whole idea of the foundational awareness, it's at our Father. I can come to Dad instantly. I can instantly say, I need something, Dad. And so we're able to do that. But that shouldn't be the premise. That shouldn't be the routine of our prayer. Our prayer needs to be Godward. There's time for worship afterwards. Thank you, Jesus, for helping me miss that deer. I don't know how that occurred. I drove right through it, I think. But thank you, Jesus. You are an amazing God. Time of worship. And so we do have those opportunities to be able to just cry out to God instantly. But that's not the pattern of our prayer. That shouldn't be the way that we normally pray. It is upward. It is Godward. And so it falls on, and our understanding of this falls on basically two words here today. The word hallowed and what it means. And then what does it mean by the word name? And I may take them out of order. I have no idea yet. My notes are all over the place today. I want to look at those two particular words. Hallowed be your name. And so first, let's take a look at what the word name actually means. As I began to think about it, I realized that names today really don't mean much. Not in terms of what Old Testament thinkers would have been, the disciples that were listening to Jesus in the New Testament times before the New Testament is written. It meant so much more to them than it does to us today. I have no idea. No idea. Watch professional football. It's amazing. What's his name? Seriously, is that a name? I often say, seriously, I don't want to offend anybody by giving a few of those, but you know what I'm talking about. When you see the names up there, seriously, is that a name? I guess. Mom and Dad were smoking something, I suppose, when the child was born. And they come up with that. I don't think there's a vowel in that name, but we'll pronounce it this particular way. It seems that that's all we're concerned about when it comes to naming children today. It doesn't phonetically flow off of my lips. Do the three words happen to sit together? Or do they just feel out of place? Or do we try to honor maybe a relative by saying, oh, he's the second, or his middle name is after his grandfather, something along those lines. But that seems to be the only reason that we put any thought into giving names today. But that wasn't the Jewish way. That wasn't the times of Christ to consider about the issue of name. The name always, in Jewish times, reflected the character or something very specific about that person or their parents. Mainly about their character, though. You can take a cursory look at the Bible. Take a cursory look at the Old Testament, and you'll see amazing importance given to the names that their biblical writers use. Go to the book of Genesis, and you're going to find just lists of names, one after the other after the other. And so many times you can stop in the middle of it, and you can actually see that there was a purpose given for that particular name of that person. It meant so much more during that time than it does today. Well, you and I may even do some Ancestry.com looking just to see, what does our name actually mean? Where did it come from? Am I truly British? Did it really come from that? Heaven forbid that it would be German. Oh, no, it couldn't be that. I've heard that in my family since most of them came through the Great War. And so we have to look at our ancestry and say, where did our name come from? But we're proud of our ancestry many times, and we'll look back at that. But that seems to be all the importance it is anymore to us names. Not so when Jesus was talking and teaching his disciples how to pray. The names of God are replete with examples of his character in the Old Testament. Think of Psalm chapter 20, verse 7. I've always been impressed by this particular verse. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We don't trust in his armies. We don't trust in his angels. We don't trust in his strong right arm. We don't trust in anything other than the name of our Lord and God. It always impressed me that that's what it was. Some trust in those chariots and armies and horses that they have. We, however, trust in the name of the Lord our God. And you see that throughout the Psalms many times. You see it throughout much of the Old Testament. You get the chance to take a look at some of these names of God. And I found this week, just trying to do a little bit more research on the different names. And once again, some number of how many different names of God himself to describe his attributes or his characteristics is debated how many. But there's somewhere around 20 different names that you would find the Old Testament give to God himself, the names that it would be to God himself. They all of them reveal his being. All of the names of God that you would find that the Old Testament uses for it reveal some characteristics of his being. Jehovah Shalom means the Lord, our peace. It was a name that Gideon himself hallowed by raising an altar to God by that name. Jehovah Shalom. There's others. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, was the name given by Abraham, if you remember on Mount Moriah, when he raised the altar after the Lord provided for a sacrifice when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac, and the ram appears. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. We see that name. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Name which God reveals himself by to Jeremiah during the captivity of the nation of Israel. List of God's names in the Old Testament is quite long. Like I said, in the neighborhood of 20 different ones, and this message isn't for us to tear those all apart, because we could probably tear each one of those apart and have a message on all of them. But just a few others. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is my refuge. It's amazing how many of the scholars do not agree specifically what these words talk about specifically. I mean, like a literal translation. But the idea is always to show another characteristic of God's being. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is my refuge. El Shaddai, God Almighty. If you just see the word E-L-L, Elohim, it refers to God, Lord. And here, where it says El Shaddai, most people feel that it has to do with God Almighty. Many people would just interpret it, my God. El Elyon, God Most High. Most High God is characteristic, his being there. Adonai, Lord, our Master. And so you see just that, like a cursory look at the Old Testament, at the name of God, the names that we see attached to God, or the name, as the psalmist says, we trust in the name of the Lord our God, reflects his character. The name, in other words, means this: all that is true about God. In the Old Testament, when it says we trust in the name of the Lord our God, if you see that the name, it just simply means everything that is true of God, everything that has been revealed to us concerning God, all of his attributes, all that is true about himself, in and of himself, all that he has done or all that he is doing, is representative when we talk about the name of our Lord and God. What's hallow mean? What does it mean to hallow that name? It means simply to set it apart as holy, set it apart to sanctify it, simply consider it holy, consider it set apart from us, to treat it as holy, to be very careful that we revere it. That's the best term that I could come up with this week in my study of this, is the term reverence or revered, to set it apart, to show great worth to it. That is what it means to hallow it. Remember, the Jews at this particular time, regardless of what we may say about Jews of ancient and Old Testament times and all of their failures not to see the Messiah and how to misinterpret much of the Old Testament, you have to give them credit in one respect, and that respect was this: they were amazingly commendable as to how reverent they were with God himself, how careful they were with God himself, how careful they were about speaking about God himself, even using his name, Jehovah. They wouldn't use it. They're so concerned about his majesty. They're so concerned about the greatness and the holiness of God that they wouldn't even use the name Jehovah. The very name, the very letters that they put together, they would not say. And so they come up with other ways to express those particular words for fear of being irreverent to the name God himself, Jehovah. They refer to God as the name of God. We trust in the name of God for fear of even saying we trust in Jehovah. They were that reverent about this. The name means God himself. So the purpose of this first petition that we see expresses the desire that God himself may be revered, that God himself may be seen by all people of this earth as holy, holy among all men. Quite simply, he's calling for us to think about God in our prayers. That's why it's foundational. That's why this foundational petition is, we think about God himself. We think about his name in particular. Our prayers are to be infused, if you will, with amazing, large thoughts about God. We remember his attributes. I have found myself over the last months intentionally thinking about that when I would begin to pray about a specific need in the family or here in the church, whatever it may be. But specifically to enlarge my thoughts about God before I even bring those requests before him. And I think of the fact that he is a provider. I think of that it is a banner. He's a refuge over me. I think of his righteousness, that I really don't deserve even to be in the very presence of you at this particular time, God. But you are the mighty one. You are the one who is capable of this, whatever it may be. We need to begin to enlarge our thoughts about God and allow that to infuse us whenever we pray. Our prayers are to be consumed by God. Because one of the writers that I read this week, and I don't have time to elaborate on, he says if we don't allow that to occur, if we don't allow our thoughts and our prayer life to be so consumed by God, our prayers become adulterous. That they become adulterous. Because it's something about other than God himself. We do all things for the glory of God. Lord, I want healed. This is the desire of my heart, to be healed. But Father, if it's not for your honor and for your glory, that's idolatry. It is something else that has replaced God in our lives. We're also not to be thinking about God in any other way than in which God has in fact revealed himself. I want to repeat that. We do not think of God in any other way than the way in which he has revealed himself in the Word of God. If you have this concept of God, if you have a concept of him, that he is simply a genie in a bottle, that he is simply that tool on the wall that you don't use but once, twice a year, and you can simply take it off, if you somehow think that I can flippantly walk into Dad's office and lay down my new request before him, these are thoughts that I think that God should be, then we have missed this whole point of having large thoughts about God. Calvin wrote this, God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word. God alone is fit witness of himself in his word alone. And so if we defined anything and we say, God is this, God really revealed himself to me in this particular manner. Now, it doesn't really square with the scriptures, and it's really not in this. Be careful with that. You are not in any way, shape, or form enlarging a view of God simply because you think it should be this particular way. We leave our ideas of God behind if they don't square with the revealed word of God. It's a mark of worldliness of our praying that we are so far too little occupied with God thoughts when we pray. We rush into intercession, don't we? We rush into this without any contemplating. I just got to run to God in this particular prayer at this particular time. It isn't one of those times where the deer jumps out in front of you, but you just run into it and you say, hey, Lord, I got a lot on my mind right now, but I need some direction here. And so lay it on me. I lack it. I know James tells me that if I lack wisdom, I go to you, give it liberally. So just lay it on me, Lord. And we have time to just step back and say, he is the God of all wisdom. He knows. He transcends time. He's there in the future about what I'm praying about. That's how my great God. That's what allows me to properly come before God and say, God, I need your wisdom because you're already there. You transcend that time. We allow our thoughts to be amazingly enlarged of God as we step into prayer. He is to be this revered, to show this differential honor, if you will. Regard him of great honor. We serve him in that same way. He is set apart from us. Not set apart from the perspective that I simply put him on a shelf and set him apart from my life, that he isn't absolutely everything to me and with me all the time. He's set apart. I mean, there's something special about God, and I'll put him on the shelf, and I'll call out when I need. No, he is to be exalted above all things and worshipped above all things in our lives. Sound theology. If we wrestle with this, if we are concerned about different ideas within theology, and Christians can differ with certain things, but we have to understand that sound theology, sound views of what God's word actually says, always, always give us a picture of a greater God than it is of mankind. Always. And so if you struggle with any view of theology, then comparing the views within theology, which one makes greater person of God and less of man, or which one kind of leans the other direction and makes a little bit more of man and a little bit less of God. I'm here to tell you the sound theology will always find itself with the greater views of God. That's how we pray. B.B. Warfield said this about sound theology. It is a profound apprehension of God in his majesty. Is that how our theology is? When we look at any of these particular matters of issues that could be divisive, we look at any particular different views of Scripture, do we step back and say, that view has a profound apprehension of God's majesty. That's the one we gravitate to. That's the one which is lifting God higher. That's the one that we find ourselves in our prayer life to be able to say, that's where I'm at, Lord, in my prayer at this particular time. I want you to erase things. I want you to clean up my mind of any dirty thoughts, of any soiled thoughts, of any earthly thoughts at this point, because this is all about your majesty, God. In my speech, do I use words that describe him in those particular ways? Do they extol his beauty? Do they lift him higher? How about my service to him? Can it reflect the Reformation cry of Soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone? That's revering God. That's revering God in our thought life and in our service life and in our prayer life. It's interesting, isn't it, that this is on the heels, hallowed be your name, set this apart from us. It's interesting that that expression comes on the heels of the first four words, our Father in heaven. You see the balance I was talking about earlier? Sometimes it almost seems like it's a contradiction. It's never a contradiction in Scripture, but sometimes it feels that way. There's a little bit of tension here. Here we have the first statement saying, we need to understand the intimacy of God. We need to understand that he's Dad. I can come to him anytime. His study door is always open to me. Our Father in heaven. But then on the heels of that, hallowed be your name. We get that balance of this sense that he's talking about. Set it apart. Sanctify his name. We see God's eminence. We see the fact that he is intimate with us. And we see his transcendence, that he is so far above us that if he doesn't reveal himself to us, we're not going to know anything about him. All within eight words right here. His eminence and his transcendence. So any theological system that you come to that is simply going to maintain that we need to just understand that God is my best friend, that he is my friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's who he is. We are dudes. We are bras, as they say. That's bros. Okay? I watch TV once in a while. Okay? If we have that sense of God, we're not seeing a proper balance, then I need to step in to that study with amazing fear and reverence and awe into the intimacy of my Father. Think of the book of Hebrews. How explicit is the book of Hebrews about this? Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Whew. Have you thought about that? That I'm going to step in to the office and I'm going to talk to dearest Father, Dad, but he's a consuming fire. You see the tension? You see this amazing picture that we have, that there is now and no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. I can boldly come in and accept the crown. I can boldly come in and say, but God, I am joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, understand that I step in here to a consuming fire. Reverential awe. That's why Peter says, in 1:17, 1 Peter 1:17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Reverential fear. You're going to approach God, as he says, you're going to call on him as Dad, as dearest Father. He's going to judge impartially, but also conduct yourself with reverential fear. It's the healthy fear of a disciplined child, knowing as I come into Dad's relationship, as I come into a relationship with my Father, there's going to be some discipline here. There's a loving relationship. This is the fear. Without that fear, you know what happens to families. If there isn't a fear, a reverential fear within family life to parents, families fall apart. There is a sense in which when the kids do something blatantly wrong, they should fear dad. And so there's a sense in which we step into that office understanding there's a reverential fear of discipline from God, not condemnation, because fortunately Christ was condemned on my behalf. He paid the price of that on my behalf. So I have no fear of condemnation, but I still come to him as a consuming fire. One who must be approached with amazing reverence and with awe. Any Christian, any professing Christian who begins to think outside of the terms of scriptures in its ethical norm, that this is how we approach God. This is to please the Father in this particular way. When we begin to think outside of that, we need to be a little afraid. We need to be careful to align ourselves with a proper ethical understanding of what and who God is and what his attributes are. God is to be magnified, not only revered and with a reverential awe and a fear, but he is to be magnified. He is to be lifted high. I've asked Jake if he would pull up Psalm 34 on the screen for us. And I want us to read this out loud today, because there are some astonishing words in here, specifically in verse 3. And I want us to read this together out loud. And stand with me, please, in reverence to the Word of God. But I want to read this, and I want you to read it in the sense that the psalmist is reading, from a sense of magnifying God for who he is. And so read this with me. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name altogether. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And you may be seated. That is the cry of our heart. That needs to be how we magnify the Lord. Verse 3 just always amazes me once again. There's several passages that amaze me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. How are we to magnify the Lord? We're going to magnify something. We just mean make something great of it. How are we going to make God greater than he is? He is the eternal, self-existent, sovereign one. So how am I going to make that greater? That's what he says, isn't it? Oh, magnify. Magnify the Lord with me. What's he mean by that? It seems preposterous. It seems almost ridiculous that we could, but the psalmist doesn't use it in that particular way, that somehow I'm going to add to God something which he doesn't already have to make him greater. He simply means this. He's concerned that God's greatness may appear greater among men. That's what we are to do. When somebody comes to us and said, dude, you hit a home run on that. We make God look great in that moment. And we say, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. And left to myself, I couldn't have done that. This is a great God who actually did this. That's what he's saying. Make God's greatness greater among men. We do this by our words. We do this by our lives. We do this by our prayers. We glorify, we magnify the attributes of God. I was going to preach an entire message on this next point. And I just fit it in here because I don't want to keep belaboring this, but it's amazing. We looked at all these names, didn't we, from the Old Testament, several of them, but there's, like I say, maybe 20. But what is the prominent name that the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples at this time to make great? Is it Adonai? Is it Jehovah Tsidkenu? Is it Jehovah Shalom? No, the name that Jesus is teaching his disciples to make great is Abba. Abba, make it great. Make it great. Once again, reading through the New Testament, I'm not able to find any time that Jesus refers to God in any other way other than Father, except when he's on the cross, and then he's simply reciting Psalm chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time that Jesus refers to his Father is as Father. That's how he prays in John chapter 17, an amazing prayer that he has here. The concern for his disciples and for you and I. This is an inside look there, where he's teaching us how to pray here. Read John chapter 17 if you want an inside look into the prayer life of Jesus and how he approached his Father. But that's what he prays in John chapter 17, 25 through 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. He is concerned. Jesus is concerned about the Abba, the fatherhood of God, and that we as disciples understand that. The four Gospels, you take a look, clearly, it's all about Jesus and all about his consuming passion to make known God himself as Father. Once again, John 17, 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Father, I've glorified you. He's concerned about the glory of his dad. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have manifested your name, Father. Jesus, overwhelming passion is to glorify the Father in heaven, as needs to be yours and mine. There's no real understanding of the life of Christ outside of that, that he came to glorify the Father in all things. We see it is with Christ, so it is with him, so it is with us. We are to glorify the Father in all that we do, and in particular, according to this sermon, in our prayer life as we pray. It's upward, not outward to mankind, or inward to our own needs at first. But the first foundational thought is that it is upward. Does this petition, I can say that, does this petition simply leave us looking upward? Okay, is that all it is? That the prayer then, metaphorically, is that our heads are just simply upward and saying, Father, hallowed be your name. Is that all there is to this picture that we have in this? Does it have anything to do with the way you and I walk, the way you and I live in our lives today? And I think absolutely it does. The manward aspect. First, it's Godward, but then there is a manward aspect of this foundational petition also, with a little bit of looking at this. The Greater Catechism of Martin Luther says this, one of the questions that he asked and then answered. The question was, how is it that God's name is hallowed amongst us? So Luther's going to answer it for us. How is it that God's name is hallowed amongst us? The answer, when our life and doctrine are truly Christian. When our life and our doctrine are truly Christian. God's name as Father is reverenced when we lead lives that reflect God as our Heavenly Father. That's what Martin Luther's saying. That's what the Scriptures are saying. And anything other than that, anything that where our lives reflect that doesn't reflect the Heavenly Father, and we say that we do, when we say this prayer, when we say, hallowed be your name, it's simply idle talk. If we're saying, hallowed be your name, we're saying, let my life reflect this too. And if not, it is simply idle talk. Jesus himself is the example for us to follow. Once again, John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. The passion of Christ, amazing example that he had to glorify his Father, to let his life reflect the fatherhood of God. And so as we as children begin to hallow Jesus' name, there's several things I think that we can do this morning, and these will not take long. But several of the things, and once again, there's many more we could add, but there's just four that I wrote down here this morning. The first way that we hallow his name is we're careful not to profane the name of God with our mouths. Be careful not to profane the name of God with our mouths. Avoid swearing. Avoid the innuendos. And some of the texting and the stuff that goes on, and they just simply put letters on there. I just ask myself each time that I see some of those pop up, and I know that many times they're not meant to be certain things, but I said, does that profane the name of God? And I don't think I'm getting too picky. I don't think I'm self-righteous on it. But there are certain letters that we put down on there, and we know, oh, that's what this means, I think. And are we, in one sense, profaning the name of God? Are we hallowing the name of God? Are we setting this apart with amazing reverence? Or are we just flippantly talking about God's name? So often we'll just say, oh, Jesus was present today. You know, I use this phrase and I'm trying to not say it. Oh, he had a come to Jesus moment. It has nothing to do with Jesus. It was just a serious talk that somebody had. But is that a sense of profanity, of using the name of God himself in an irreverent way? We're just careful not to profane God's name. Secondly, we reverence God as Father with our acts of worship, both public and private. Folks, what we do here every Sunday when we gather together, forget what we call gathered worship here, the most important thing that we do is not from a piano, Julie, is not from song, Chad, is not from gathering money, ushers, it's not from any of the security guys that we have, it's not from me standing up here and preaching here. The most important thing that we do to show reverence for God is how we worship him. We worship him in all of those ways. Everything that I just referred to, we worship him. That's the most important thing. How do we worship God? Does everything lift God's name high? We mention him in our songs, in our hymns, in our psalms. Are they lifting God's name high? Is the preaching lifting God's name high? Do I put money in the offering plates because I want to lift God high? Do I greet each other in our worship service so that God himself is somehow glorified in the midst of that? It's worship. It is the most important thing that we do. That's how we reverence Him. That's how we hallow Him in His name. Thirdly, we reverence God when our beliefs concerning Him are worthy of Him. I used that earlier. Is our theology God-centered? Or is it man-centered? Because sometimes what sounds to be Christian theology is quite heavily man-centered. We reverence Him, we hallow Him, we set Him apart and sanctify Him because our theology is worthy of Him. Specifically, here in the Lord's Prayer, we understand this Abba Fatherhood. Is that my belief? Do I allow that to go deeper and deeper and deeper into my life? My view of God is that He is the eternal, self-existent One. But He's Dad. Does that get a hold of me? Does that deeply get a hold of me down deep? And fourthly, we hallow His name by living a life that displays that He is our Father. That He, in fact, is our Father. I came across a prayer from the 4th or 5th century. I have no idea. I couldn't read anything other than theology from those times because I can't read it. I don't even like Shakespeare. I was going to quote him today, and I thought, there's no way I'm quoting Shakespeare. I just don't like him. But I found a prayer from the 4th or 5th century about this very thing. And I wanted to read that for us this morning about how do I live a life? What is my heart impulse? What is the inclination of my heart to hallow God in all that I do? Listen to this prayer about this passage here. May I become, through Thy help, blameless, just, and pious. May I abstain from every evil, speak the truth, and do justice. May I walk in the straight path, shining with temperance, adorned with incorruption, beautiful through wisdom and prudence. May I meditate upon the things that are above and despise what is earthly, showing the angelic way of life. For a man can glorify God in no other way save by his virtue, which bears witness that the divine power is the cause of his goodness. Nobody prays like that today. I'm sorry. I don't. Nobody prays like this. That everything about it reflects You, God. Everything in my life. Now, once again, we're all works in progress. We're all walking this particular journey. And so we're at different degrees. But I don't know if I've ever heard that type of prayer in modern evangelicalism. I just don't. The church fathers, 4th and 5th century, they had to live this because they were living in hostile environments. We don't live in hostile environment. Well, it's becoming, by the way, depending upon especially, I'm not getting political. We live in more and more of a hostile environment. But they had to live this particular way so that Christianity could spread, that Christianity could be seen in these people. There's something different. They have the confidence and the security of a heavenly Father, which we, the rest of people, don't have because we're persecuting these people. And they're reaching out to this heavenly Father of theirs in confidence and security. We need to live that way so that our society begins to thirst for a heavenly Father, such as what they did during this particular time. And then lastly, this, when it comes to this issue of outwardness, fatherliness toward others. We need to not only keep that view of God and what He is to us and our identity, we revere Him, we hallow His name, we uphold Him in all things, but then there's a sense of fatherliness toward others. We not only model that I have a Heavenly Father, but I actually model this toward other people. How many of us have come to saving faith because of that very reason? Because we saw this Heavenly Father exemplified in our earthly fathers. How many of us? Many people sitting in this room can't say that. Many people can say that. But it is the picture that we saw in Our earthly fathers exemplified this idea of a heavenly father, to be inconvenienced by a child. Dad just had other things to do, but he took time for us to be inconvenienced by the child and to say, okay, I'm here. What do we need to do? How about the earthly father that shows gentleness and patience to the most belligerent, disobedient child that ever walked the face of the earth? Some of us were those kids. Some of us were those kids. And here we have an amazing, gentle, and patient earthly father that just said, I'm here for you. We'll walk through this. Now bend over, I got to spank you. But I'm here for you. The picture, once again, of our heavenly father lived out in the lives of our earthly father. No wonder many of us came to early Christianity to come to the point of salvation in our lives because of the expression of our earthly fathers. Luther was right. We must hallow God's name when our life and our doctrine are truly Christian, by dedicating our lives, beginning in our prayer life, to the reverence of God. Don't be a Hawaiian halios, ha'olis, I think it is, ha'olis, but to understand that we must breathe life into our prayers, to understand that there's so much more than simply asking God a couple of things and getting back on with life. Breathe life into our prayers. I want to leave us this morning by reading Lloyd Jones. I could read all day these guys, but Lloyd Jones wasn't 4th, 5th century. He wrote in the 40s, 1940s and the 50s. But this is what the doctor wrote about this passage. And I wanted to just quote it directly because he said it so well. What unworthy ideas and notions this world has of God. If you test your ideas of God by the teaching of the Scriptures, you will see at a glance what I mean. We lack even a due sense of the greatness and the might and the majesty of God. Listen to men arguing about God, and notice how glibly they use the term. It is not that I would advocate a return to the practice of the ancient Jews. I think they went too far. But it is indeed almost alarming to observe the way in which we all tend to use the name of God. We obviously do not realize that we are talking about the ever-blessed, eternal, and absolute Almighty God. There is a sense in which we should take our shoes off our feet whenever we use the name. And how little do we appreciate the goodness of God, the kindness, and the providence of God. How the psalmist delighted in celebrating God as our rock, God as our peace, God as our shepherd who leads us, God as our righteousness, and God as the ever-present one who will never leave us nor forsake us. This petition, hallowed be your name, means just that. It means a burning desire that the whole world may bow before God in adoration, in reverence, in praise, in worship, in honor, and in thanksgiving. Is that our supreme desire? Is that the thing that is always uppermost in our minds whenever we pray to God?